Heavenly Father, we thank you again, just as Job did. We can say, blessed be God, who gives and takes away. We can come and praise you and thank you for being merciful to sinners like us. We can come and look to you and trust you as the man who calmed the sea. We can thank you that you are generous and kind and good. We pray for Ayub today as well, and we thank you for him and pray that he'll be blessed and that his life will have your hand upon it in the days ahead. We pray for Kalpana and John as well, that you would be with them and Isaiah, and ask that you would make up to them all the comfort that's needed at this time. We thank you for us as a church and all the blessings and all the good things you do for us. May we never, ever forget to count our many blessings. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Jonah, and Jonah is on page 1337 of the Pew Bibles, if you've got a Pew Bible. Can I also encourage you to go to page 556 or 2 Kings 14, and if you can use both your thumbs, put one in one section and one in the other, and we'll be looking at both passages this morning. So page 556 and page 1336. We'll get started, and I thought we'd do it in four messages, but I think if you had a better preacher, you might have finished it. I don't think we're going to finish in four messages by any rate. Today, at best, I'll do three verses only. The story is about the big fish that swallowed a man. The story is about the little golden book that you received when you were a child. And yes, you probably did study it in Sunday school as well. But we're going to come at it very simply. Just read it and pick out some spiritual lessons that we can learn from Jonah. Why? Well, it's because it's the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. And the Word of God from every part has something to say to us. And we're going to come and sit under the Word of God humbly. The first thing I'd like us to draw attention to from this text is that our past privileges, all the blessings that we've had in the past, all the faithfulness that we've had in the past, does not guarantee today's obedience. In verse 1 we're told, Jonah is the son of Amittai. Now the book of Jonah doesn't tell us a lot about the man Jonah. And so once you're not told much about the man in the book, you've got to look at the rest of the Bible to see if you can get any other clues and possibly even external sources. But very few civilizations kept external records of anything. The Israel nation were commanded by God to record everything in writing. And so if you go to 2 Kings 14, which is page 556, and I'll give you a bit of time to turn, and if you go to 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, you'll see there's a record there, and in this record we'll find Jonah. Let me read from verse 23. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now this is roughly 780, maybe 740 BC. It was a time when the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. Amaziah was the king in the north. Jeroboam was king in the south. The Jeroboam is not the Jeroboam you probably know. It's later Jeroboam. We'll call him Jeroboam II. He did evil, we're told, in the north. And instantly, your mind should be concerned, because if he's done something evil, God's going to respond. Look at verse 24 of 2 Kings. And he is King Jeroboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam 1, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. instantly you're on guard, aren't you? You're thinking, hang on a minute, here's a king, he's in charge of God's people, he's sinned, and he's making the people sin. And you're thinking, where is God going to punish them? And if you've studied Old Testament patterns, you know a country from somewhere is going to come and smash them. Well, the country in mind is Assyria. And if you're a Syrian, I'm very much aware, I'm right in the Syrian territory in the middle of Smithfield and Bosley Park. Let me just say, the Assyrian of old is not the Assyrian of new. The Assyrian of old was not acquainted with anything Christian. They worshipped other gods, and the Assyrians today really had a work of God done in that country, where many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me also just say that Bill once had to teach the story of Jonah in his class, and he started telling them how bad Nineveh was. And there was a girl in class, and her name was Nineveh. And I was sitting there thinking, I think we're going to have to take Nineveh to counselling at the end of this. And then the next one was, next he went on to Sennacherib. And sure enough, a brother's name is Sennacherib. So so if you're called Nineveh or Sennacherib, I'm not having a go at you. I'm talking about the original ones there. So relax. So in the northeast of Israel, there's this country called Assyria. The main king was ambitious, and he started to expand Assyria and take countries and keep going to war and defeating these countries. His name was Shalmaneser, and I suspect it was Shalmaneser III. He was expanding his borders around 850 BC. This is before even Jonah comes into existence. And Nineveh was his capital city. Shalmaneser III was succeeded by a few kings, and then came Shalmaneser IV. And I think he's the king that's in question here in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And then later came a guy called Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser was probably the most successful. He went all the way down to Egypt and crushed everything in its pathway. This kingdom had come right to the doorstep of North Israel. And their ambition and their desire to expand meant that their logical step was to take over North Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And we get a small glimpse of grace in 2 Kings 14. We see something of Jonah in 2 Kings 14. And once again I say the time is somewhere between 780 and 740 BC. And Israel stands up to Assyria. And they stand up to Assyria and they win the war. And not only do they win the war, they push them back a little bit and restore their borders. And Jonah's right in the thick of the action. He's the bloke that predicts a victory, and sure enough, a victory comes. Let us read verse 25, 2 Kings 14. He, and he is the bad Jeroboam number two, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah was really in a dangerous place, wasn't he? He was in a country at a time when they were at war. He is in a country he probably already knows they're destined to lose, because if Jeroboam has sinned and he's made Israel sin, well, there's no way in the world God is going to bless them for a long time. But in the middle of this, he receives God's word. And he receives God's word predicting a victory. And he gets the honour to go and tell everyone, it's good news, we're going to win. Let's go to war. And he's the mouthpiece of God. He's the voice of God to the people. He's in a very privileged position. And to be really clear, you've got to picture this. This bloke not only received a prophecy, but then he observed God deliver on the prophecy or the promise. And he saw it all firsthand. It's an amazing experience. He didn't read it in a book. This man is a prophet of God. He's heard the voice of God audibly. He's been called by God to serve God. And then he makes a prophecy, and the prophecy is absolutely true, 100%. Now he's convinced he's something special. All of Israel are totally convinced that this bloke is the real deal. He's not a fake prophet. He's the real thing. Well, you've got to ask yourself then, well, why did Israel win? If Jeroboam was so bad, if Israel was so bad, how come Israel win? Well, the king sinned, and God did give them victory. And the reason had nothing to do with the king. It had nothing to do with the people. It had everything to do with grace and God's grace. 2 Kings again, chapter 14, verse 26. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. It's pure mercy. It's total pity. Israel doesn't earn God's kindness. No, Israel, if anything, is disloyal and rebellious. And if anything, they deserve God's punishment. Nevertheless, God prospers them. It's really quite amazing. And Jonah's in the middle of all of this, and he learns, I suspect, heaps all through the situation. Firstly, he learns that God speaks. Then he learns that God actually speaks through men. It's possible that he might already have known this, because he was possibly Elisha's understudy, because they were both in the same area at roughly the same time, overlapping for a few years. But he would have learnt more than that, wouldn't he have? He would have learnt that God is powerful. He can push back Assyria. Assyria is nothing to God. He would have learnt firsthand that God dearly, dearly cares for his people. Because even though they're rebellious, he finds a way to be gracious to them. He would have seen with his own eyes the mercy of God and the grace of God in action. And he would know God is nothing like you and God is nothing like me. God is totally holy. He's totally separate. He works on a plane that is nothing like us. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "What did you do for me?" He initiates kindness when we are unkind. Well, he would have learnt all of this right in front of his eyes. He would not have had to read a history book. He would not have to read a theology textbook. He would know this because it was his experience. And you've got to ask the question, does it get any better? Well, we read in our first verses again of Jonah. And we read, once again, Jonah gets the word of God. And we're quite shocked, aren't we? Because his response to the word of God, which he's already been receiving and now he receives again, is totally opposite to the command. Let me read verses 1 to 3 for us. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I suspect this event happened after the 2 Kings event. I suspect something happened in between the 2 Kings event, when they defeated Assyria, and now when Jonah hears the word of the Lord. We can surmise, we can hypothesize, we can say perhaps Jonah was no longer the man he was. Perhaps something had happened in his life where he had cooled off. Perhaps he saw the blessings of God, he saw the power of God, but somehow just the pain and the trials of life had made him forget that God is so good, God is so powerful, and God is so holy. He would perhaps now have totally even lost interest in the things of God. We don't know. But what we do know is it can be true for us, can't it? We can remember the days when we first made a commitment to God. We can remember the days when we first came to meet Jesus Christ through the Bible. We can remember how excited we got about reading the Bible, about being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can remember past obedience. We can remember the days when we used to serve in this way or serve in that way. We can remember past privileges, perhaps at home where your parents were reading the Bible to you. But today things are different. Today perhaps we've cooled off. Today perhaps we think it's better to just be a spectator. We're going to watch. If not, even worse, we're going to be a commentator. We're going to watch those who are serving and make comments about how they should serve. We're going to sit on the outside and we're going to watch. And we're just going to tell people what we think. Today, when a call comes to us to serve God, when a call comes to us to obey God, we run in the opposite direction. Jesus taught us that the wise man, it's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. He's the one who hears God's word and does God's word. It's in the present tense. It means he hears God's word today and he does God's word today, not yesterday. The foolish man, he's the bloke that says, remember the past. Remember what I did before. He says, Lord, Lord, remember the past. Remember we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Remember in the past I made a commitment in your name. Remember I did many wonders in your name. Remember in the past I served you. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who are currently practicing lawlessness. Now you're sitting there this morning thinking, oh, lawlessness means I go down the street and punch someone I feel like punching in the face. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about doing what you think is right in your own eyes. Just living a life without any reference to the Bible and to the Word of God. Our past privileges, folks, don't guarantee obedience today. The second thing we learn from Jonah is that hearing the Bible does not guarantee obedience today. It was great to see God protect his people in that war in 780 BC. It's great to see the Assyrians push back, unless, of course, you're Assyrian this morning. It was nice to hear of the victory, wasn't it? You can imagine the ticker tape parade. Right through the main street of Samaria, there they are. There's streamers everywhere, there's bands playing, there's open-air chariots, and down in the open-air chariots are the army leaders. The politicians make sure they get a spot. A couple of rock stars are on the side singing songs to make sure you can wind up and be charged about how wonderful our country is. And there's a special carriage at the end, Jonah sitting right in there, because he's the bloke that predicted the win. And Jonah has become a national hero. He's been part of the group that were willing to lay down their lives for Israel's win. He restored national pride. These are the guys that put Israel first. If they were a democratic country, they could have formed a political party. They could have called it the Israel First Party. But you get the feeling, don't you? It's fever pitch. We've had a win. But in the back of your mind, you've got to be thinking there's something wrong. There's got to be some punishment coming. There was sin and God has to respond. Once again, 2 Kings. Let me repeat what they said about King Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Surely God's going to punish this. Surely God's going to remove Jeroboam from the throne. It cannot just be hunky-dory, can it? Well, predictably, if you fast forward, we've got the opportunity to fast forward to 722 BC, Sargon, the king of Assyria, actually does come. And he smashes the northern kingdom. All of North Israel are actually taken as slaves. And we're told that God deliberately sent the Assyrians to punish Israel. And they were ruthless, they were powerful, and they were efficient. They got the job done. So 780 BC was only a temporary victory. It was very short-lived. Israel did retain their land between 780 and 722, that's true. But can you feel the unease? Can you feel the insecurity? They'd be sitting there and saying, what is God going to do to us? We've sinned. You see, all around them, even though Assyria was pushed back, Assyria never stopped trying to expand. They continued to expand their borders. They continued to go after other countries. They continued to win wars. And their appetite for war and their appetite for victories just grew and grew and grew. Can you imagine the gossip that was coming back into Israel? Can you imagine what was being said in Israel by word of mouth? People graphically describing how Assyria won this war and Assyria won that war and how vicious the conflicts were. Now gossip usually exaggerates, doesn't it? So the horror which is in the war becomes worse when you hear about it from someone else. And you can imagine the insecurity they're feeling. But then inside Israel, you've got the political elite. They run the news. And they're making sure you get fake news. Because they're remembering the victory of 780. They're totally forgetting about Assyria winning the war. And they're saying, listen, it's good news. God's on our side. We're going to win. The local papers talk up the old victory. The TV stations, if they had any, bring all the experts in. And they sit down and they analyse the war and they say, well, we won this way and we won that way and we did this first and we did that second. Well, the postmortems are better than Fox Sports. But the gossip just does not go away. You keep hearing the word of mouth that Assyria keeps defeating enemy after enemy. And when they defeat every enemy, they smash them to pulp. They're not someone who's happy for half a victory. They humiliate their enemies. They put fear in the hearts of not just their enemies, but the countries around them as well. Because they capture them, they torture them, and then anyone who survives gets enslaved. Their records in the Assyrian capital would say that they get the leaders and they punish them brutally. But they make sure the commoners get to watch their leaders getting belted up. Assyrian kings in their records always forgot to mention the losses. They always recorded the wins. We have a different culture here. We remember our losses, don't we? And we remember the fact that war is a horrible thing. And we actually hope, although it doesn't happen today, we glorify it, which is terrible, that we hope that people will grieve over the sin that causes war. But not in Assyria. They boast of their victories and they quieten down everything about their losses. And in their records they have decapitating opposition leaders and making the family members of the opposition leaders walk around the town with the head in their hands. They boast of amputating a person of all limbs except one arm. And why? Because they can shake the hand of the person as he goes to his death. They've got records of pulling out tongues of people who are outspoken. They've got records of burning alive children and teenagers, of anyone who refused to be a slave. And if you survived all of this, you got carried away to Nineveh or one of the big cities and you became a slave. Folks, can you hear the gossip? Can you hear and sense how Israel felt as Assyria continued to expand? Now, in the midst of this, Jonah receives the word of God. And can I read to you what Jonah heard? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And you're sitting there and saying, that's a piece of cake. I think Moses said the same thing when he had to go to Pharaoh. You see, it's a piece of cake, isn't it? All you have to do is hear the Bible and do what the Bible tells you to do. We have the privilege of reading the Bible in our society. We have the privilege of complete Bibles in our homes. We even celebrate the fact that Scripture is being able to be taught in schools. This week, Parliament, New South Wales Parliament, had over 3,000 people celebrating the fact that Scripture could be taught in schools. How wonderful. And John's spot on. This is one of the few states, this is not countries, few states that are allowed to do it. And all we have to do is teach the Bible and then obey it. It's not China, the Bible's not suppressed. It's not Nepal in a village in the Himalayas where they only have a few pages of the Bible. Here you've got a full copy of the Bible. Here we have a complete copy of the inspired Word of God. Peter says we have a better witness. We have a better witness in the Bible than if God spoke to us audibly. If we actually heard the voice of God, we wouldn't be better off than if we had the Bible. And then he says that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read that. He says, and we, he's speaking of John and Peter, he's saying, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And the hymn is Jesus, when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. And then moreover, or and so, we have the more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to listen to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have a current privilege, don't we? We have a current privilege of the Bible. Peter's saying you've got the more sure word. You've got the more confirmed word. It's a comparative. It's not just a simple description. It's the clearer word. It's the more comprehensive word. It's even better than the audible voice of God speaking to you in your ear in the past sometime. It's a huge privilege. And Jonah was similar to us. Jonah was called to be a prophet by God. He received prophecies that came through. And here he knew and he heard God speak to him and tell him, this is what you have to do. Piece of cake. All he had to do was obey it. Let me read verse 3 and let us see what he did. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I think we're being told it's not so easy. I think we're being told obedience is a difficult thing. And the repetition, did you pick that up? Twice, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He didn't just run away from his noisy neighbor. He didn't just run away from a bad boss. He didn't run away from a dysfunctional church. He flees from the presence of the Lord. Keller says he's like the prodigal son. He's the prodigal son who ran away from his father. Jonah deliberately did the opposite. The opposite of what God told him to do. He had to go northeast by land. He went southwest by sea. He had to go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. He had to go to a big city and a great city. He went to a bush town. Our current privileges do not guarantee obedience, folks. We may have a complete Bible in our homes, but it's possible that we never read it. We might have a Bible study on the Lord's Prayer, but it's possible that we never pray. We might hear the Bible preached every week, but it's possible that we have no hunger and no thirst for righteousness. Just hearing the Bible doesn't guarantee obedience. Well, the last point. We can run, but we cannot hide. And I just love the interaction I had with my neighbour once when we lived in Petersham. He was a builder, tradie. He lived next to us. He had a few problems in his life and mainly related to disobedience. And at the same time, he had a Bible sitting on his dashboard of his ute. And I saw the Bible sitting there and I said, oh, you're a Christian. He said, no, I'm not. He said, it was given to me by my brother. When I used to live in Manly, he said, he used to always pester me to go to church. He said, that's why we moved to Petersham. And the only thing I could say to him was, mate, you can run, but you can't hide. I said, I'm a Christian. I'm going to pester you to come to church. What are you doing on Sunday? What makes a prophet run away from God? What makes a man deliberately disobey God? We're not told here. In the weeks ahead, we will be told. But right now, we don't know Jonah's motivations. I'm going to put to you just two possible motivations. Sometimes the commands of God just don't make sense. Now that you know all the context of Assyria, now that you know all the context of Nineveh, can you imagine you hearing these words? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Your job's to go to the greatest city of the greatest nation, and without any softening up period, you're to go there and tell them they're wicked. They didn't just have a few errors in judgment. They weren't just misguided. They're not just accident prone. They're not fun loving. They're just downright wicked. You must also tell them that your God, not their God, but your God, has noticed their wickedness and implied in all this message is that they're in big trouble. Lord Acton said, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Assyria was an absolute power. They were invincible and they were in no mood. No mood at all to be told that they're wicked. And they were not going to pay any notice to someone from a little country town or a little small country that's easily defeated to come and tell them that their God's upset with them. In October the 6th, Interpol, the Secretary General Jürgen Stock said, Interpol has requested through official law enforcement channels clarification from China's authorities on the status of Interpol President Meng Hongwei. Interpol's General Secretariat looks forward to an official response from China's authorities to address concerns over the president's well-being. Meng's wife went to Interpol and said, my husband's missing. The president of Interpol just vanished. And she wanted her husband back. And they write to China and they say, China, can you write back and tell us what's happening with this bloke? Is he safe? Well, all they get back is, he's resigned. And they don't get it in person, they get it through a Chinese official. Meng has resigned. And then Hong Kong gives another press release saying he's detained because some people have found that he's corrupt and so he's on charges. The world keeps asking questions about due process. They ask questions about transparency. They ask questions about justice, but not a single answer. Now, we don't know the details of this case, and I'm not trying to be judge or jury over this case. But what we do know from this story is that when a powerful nation decides to make up its own rules, it doesn't matter who sends a letter to them. You can't bring them to account. Can you picture Jonah? Go to Nineveh. Piece of cake. He's saying in his mind, if I go to Nineveh, I'm going to be a missing person. If I go to Nineveh, I'll disappear overnight and no one would do anything because they would have forgotten me. Or no one can do anything because Assyria is too powerful. I'm just going to be a random missing person. How does that make sense in the purposes of God? I could stay here in Israel and keep on prophesying victories if you leave me alone. I could go to Tarshish and preach repentance and I bet I'll get a better result over there. And have you noticed those people in Tarshish? They're not as angry. They don't belt you up the same way. They're not ruthless. They're nice. They're respectable. They're refined. Yes, they're non-Christians, but why can't I go there? This makes no sense at all. It's about as much sense as being a missionary to China and having to go and speak to the Chinese government. It makes as much sense as going to the middle of Saudi Arabia and telling them they need to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ or they will face the wrath of God. Sometimes the commands of God make no sense at all, do they? Sometimes the commands of God have a very low return on investment. Jonah was not told to go and hand over information. He was told to preach. He was told to go and preach the word and exhort the Ninevites to turn away from their sin and turn to God. They were to turn from their wickedness, and when he says wickedness, he's not just to use the general word wickedness, he's supposed to name each one of their sins and tell them to turn away from specific and particular sins. And now the chances that they were going to repent, humanly speaking, are less than 1%. But in contrast, the cost was insurmountable in Jonah's mind. First was the cost of his own life. Imagine the Ninevites if they meet this bloke, happy little Jonah, coming into town. And happy little Jonah just happens to be the national hero who predicted the last victory. Imagine if they find out he's a patriot and he's a supporter of Israel. Imagine if he was known to be deliberately involved in the victory of 780 BC and he was actually in the last chariot where everyone was cheering about him. Well, he'd be dead meat, wouldn't he? The second cost was his reputation. Imagine if the people of Israel found out that he's going to Nineveh. And he's going to Nineveh not to preach just academically, but he's actually preaching to cause them to turn around, to turn and be saved, to turn and become the people of God, to turn and avoid the wrath of God. Well, instantly Israel would say, this bloke's a traitor. We can't have him. Let's take his citizenship back. And imagine if Nineveh actually did repent. Wouldn't things get worse for him in Israel? Well, he'd be dead meat again, wouldn't he, in Israel? Whenever we get to the position and we think that God's commands make no sense at all, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because it's going to be easy to neglect. It's going to be easy to avoid. It's going to be easy to disobey. Whenever we've done all the analysis in our mind and come to the conclusion that keeping a command is going to be costly, it's going to be trouble. If we think it's too costly, we're going to be easily tempted to disobey and choose that path of least resistance where we have the least trouble, but we're disobeying God. Disobedience, I want to put to you this morning, is actually relatively easy. It's a piece of cake. It's disobedience that's really hard. It's so easy to justify disobedience. It's so easy to hide it and do it in secret in the house. It's so easy to cover it in Bible language and make it sound like it's even holiness. But the simple message for the rest of the book of Jonah is really simple. You can run, but you will not hide. You cannot hide from God. The psalmist knew better. Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," on and on it goes. The book of Jonah teaches us, don't try and hide from God. Don't think you're fooling him at all. It's better to turn to God than run away from God. It's better to go to God when you're tempted to sin than to run away to sin. It's better to run to God and cling to God. But the truth is, it's often too late, isn't it? We've already made the decision. We've already sinned. We've disobeyed without even thinking about it. We've just made that decision snap. John tells us, even if you've sinned, come to God. Don't run away. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, we can run, but we're not going to hide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that you speak through the words of your Bible. We thank you that we have the privilege to hear your voice this morning. And even in the explanation of it this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand. But then we pray for that big gap of obedience, Lord. We pray that you will give us grace and strength to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me hide myself in thee.